On Sunday mornings, we are looking at the life of Simon Peter, and we're coming to the end. We're only going to look at what we have in the Gospels regarding him, and we haven't been doing an exhaustive study. We've been highlighting key areas in Peter's life as a believer. And the reason for doing this isn't academic. Every one of us as Christians can look back on our pilgrimage and see the Good Shepherd leading us, and we can give thanks to the Lord for his grace leading us, saving us, keeping us so far, and we can with confidence then look to the future. Adonarian Judson said, "The future is as bright as the promises of God." And we have so much to be grateful for. Now, we've started looking at John 21 because after Peter failing his Lord and Saviour in a very, very sad way by denying him, he is now being gradually restored. And I find the Lord Jesus so tender in his dealings with his backslidden children. If there is anybody here this morning who feels that they have wandered far from the fold, then what we have here is the God who heals the backslider. And as I mentioned last time, the Peter that you have at the end of John 21 is far more spiritual than the Peter before he fell. Remember what he said in the upper room, "Lord, even if everybody else turns their back on you, I will follow you even unto death." Well, he spoke that in his self-confidence, that there wasn't much spirituality in it. It was the flesh. And the Lord allowed him to fall so that he would come to the place where it was less of self and more of Christ. And that doesn't justify what Peter did, but our Saviour, in his sovereign dealings with us, will allow us to fall even into grievous sin in order to keep us from something far, far more dangerous, this spiritual pride. Now then, let's continue with John 21. We started last time by noting the context. When John wrote to the church in Ephesus in Revelation 2, the Saviour greeted that church, saying to them, "You've left your first love. And in order to repent, you need to do the first works." And part of Peter's repentance here is just that. It's doing the first works. And what the Saviour is doing here in this chapter is taking them back to where it all began. He first called Peter by the Sea of Galilee, and that's where they're going now, back spiritually and here physically. And when the Lord deals with us in this same way, he takes us back. Remember Jacob going back to Bethel. And it's a very humbling thing to go back, to realize you've got lost, and you need to go back to the point on the road where you took the wrong turn. And the scenery would have reminded Peter of those first blessed days when he first followed the Saviour. There are parallels between John 21 and Luke 5. The disciples had been toiling all night in both cases and caught nothing. And then, at the word of Jesus, they went out again and they had a miraculous catch of fishes. And that's where we left them off. And the one lesson there is we can't do God's work in our own strength. Not even our own experience and expertise in other areas of life is of use in the kingdom of God. We need him. Without him, we can do nothing at all. He knows where the lost souls, the fish, are. He mysteriously draws them to the exact place. He puts us in that place at the exact time. We need to trust the sovereignty of God more. We need to pray for divine appointments rather than try to work things up. And now they've caught this huge number of fishes, and they return to the shore. Peter can't wait. He doesn't wait for the boat to get to the shore. He just jumps into the sea and swims so that he can see his blessed Saviour again. And Jesus is waiting for them. And there's a fire. And on that fire, he's cooking some breakfast. Fish. And there's some bread. Isn't that amazing? Under Jesus' guidance, the disciples had already caught fish. And here is the Saviour on the beach waiting for them, cooking some more fish. The symbolism here is so important. My every need, he richly will supply. We tend to think that we're indispensable in his service. We're not. He can save a soul without us. But he delights to use people. He takes special delight in using weak nobodies. And they caught fish, guided by the Saviour. He already had fish. Oh, my friends, it doesn't matter whether we lack resources, whether we lack numbers, whether we lack this or that. All that matters is that we're trusting in Christ. I remember one pastor putting it like this. It was a meeting for churches to see how they could encourage one another. And this pastor said, I've got so few people in my church, we can only do so much, and then we have to trust the Lord. Isn't that good? Our danger is that we can do so much because we've got more resources and we're not trusting the Lord. The sooner we get to that place where we have to trust in him, the better. And let us see all the good things that he has given us as just that. They're gifts. Let's not put our trust in them. Now, he begins here to restore Peter proper. And it's a grand chapter, and we're only going to be skimming the surface. But let's look at the way that the Saviour does this. Now, the first thing I've got to say is it's all to do with Peter's love. That's the emphasis here, as you gathered from the reading. They've had their breakfast. And here is the conversation after the mealtime. I'm quite convinced it arose naturally. And the Lord takes Peter aside. The other disciples can see what's happening. They can hear as well this conversation. And he asks him, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? Verse 15. And then he asks the same question two more times. So that's the emphasis. Do you love me? That's where we need to begin. This is my first point. Love. Now we need to note here the words in the original. The Lord spoke to Peter in Aramaic, but Peter and the Saviour's conversation is recorded here in Greek. And you've got two different words for love in Greek. And we do need to make a note of this. In his first two questions, do you love me? Jesus uses the word agape love. Now that describes the highest form of love, sacrificial love, the love of God. But Peter answers three times using phileo love. Now that describes a slightly lower form of love. It's the love between friends. It's that fondness that people have. And then in the third question, Jesus doesn't use agape, but he uses filio love. Now, is there any significance in that? I don't think there is, because John, in this gospel, uses those two words for love interchangeably. Sometimes he uses filio to describe God's love to us. Sometimes he uses agape, and it's the same with our love for one another. So I'm not trying to impress you here with my knowledge of Greek, because it is very, very limited, but we do need to note that. So whether it's agape or filial love, what counts is this. The Saviour's concern in restoring this backslidden disciples is, Peter, do you really love me? Brother, sister, do you love the Lord? That's all that matters. J.C. Ryle, very famous words. We may know much, and do much, and profess much, and talk much, and work much, and give much, and go through much, and make much show in our religion, and yet it is dead before God from want of love. And at last we can go down to the pits. Do we love Christ? That's the great question. Without this, there is no vitality about our Christianity. We are no better than painted wax figures, lifeless stuffed beasts in a museum, sounding brass and tinkling cymbals. There is no life where there is no love. Very searching. And I just want to add some words there. The famous ones are in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and in the first few verses of that chapter. This is how far we can go and not have love. No believer can read these words and feel comfortable. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbals. Oh, even if we had somebody with such oratory preaching to us, that it would be like an angel. If there's no love in the words, it's useless. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing. It doesn't matter how many miracles I've performed. It doesn't matter how many experiences of the Lord I've had. If I'm not moved by love, it's useless. Think of Judas Iscariot. And even if we bestow all our goods to feed the poor and give our bodies to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. There are people doing very sacrificial things for their cause, but it's not love to Christ that's moving them. And then you have the same in Romans. I'm just selecting some verses here. Romans 13. We want to obey Christ. The younger generation of believers is tending towards antinomianism, maybe overreacting to the older people's legalism. And those who are older are concerned. But my friends, what do you make of this? Romans 13, verse 10. Love is the fulfillment of the law. If we're not doing something out of love, it's useless in the sight of God. That is why I don't give a list of do's and don'ts. I don't say, what films can I watch? What films can't I watch? What music can I listen to? What can't I? What should I read? What can't I read? Where should I go? Where can't I go? Because if all we're doing is obeying because we've been told to do it, then there's no love. Now, we need guidance, but that's different. It's out of love to Christ we need to be prodded. Tozer said, and I think he's right here, love God with all your heart and do what you want. Because when that is there, everything else will fit into place. Now, we need some principles then of conduct, and that's what you have in the second half of the epistles. They flesh out what it means to love. The problem with us, if we're honest, is we don't love him with all our hearts, and we're doing what we want, and a lot of what we want is not what he wills. And then what about Galatians 5? Again, well-known words. Galatians 5, verse 6. Faith, important. But faith works by love. Faith works by love. Oh, this is where we need to start. Do I delight in him? If that's there, these other things will start fitting into place. I've got another list here from J.C. Ryle. This is not a list of do's and don'ts. If we love a person, we like to think about them. If we love someone, we like to hear about them. If we love a person, we like to read about them. If we love someone, we like to please them. If we love someone, we like their friends. If we love someone, we are jealous for them. If we love a person, we like to talk to them. If we love someone, we like to be always with them. Now that's my list of rules. Where is love in our Christianity? There is madness abroad in evangelicalism at the moment in this land. We need to love. There is a lack of love. We're reducing Christianity to what is outward, and it's a shell. There's no kernel there. That's love to Christ. So that's where we need to begin. Do we love him? Not do we have the doctrines right? That's important, yes. But if we don't love, it's useless. Not are we working for him? We can do much without love. A little work, like giving somebody a glass of water, done in love, means so much more. It's not what we feel that matters. You can feel excited about anything, but if it's not moved by love to Christ, what's the point? I remember reading about Spurgeon in his first pastorate in Waterbeach. He had an elderly lady, a godly lady, and she didn't think she was a Christian. She had doubts because she didn't feel love. And Spurgeon would visit her and she would say, "Oh, Pastor, I don't think I'm saved. My heart is so hard. I'm going to be lost." And then Spurgeon said, this is good, "All right then, if you're not saved, don't bother coming to church." "Oh," she said, "I can't do that. I love being in God's house with God's people." "If you're not saved," said Spurgeon, "don't read your Bible." "Oh, I could never do that. I love to read about him." "If you're not saved, why bother praying? I couldn't live without talking to him." And Spurgeon made her see that she really did love. There is such a thing as love sickness. When you don't feel the nearness of the Saviour, it so gets you that you've got the spiritual blues. That's love. Oh, my friends, let us not limit love to just being on the mountaintop. Love has a depth to it as well. So that's the first thing. I must rush through these points. The next one, note how the Lord restores Peter here. We need to look at the verses in greater detail now. The first thing, before we come to the question, there's a fire. Does that ring any bells? Where was the other fire? It was in the courtyard of the high priest when Peter denied his Saviour. I'm sure the Lord was using this fire to bring it all back to him. It was so vivid now. That fire, the conscience pricking him. And then, Simon, son of Jonah, the first question, "Do you love me more than these other disciples?" What's he doing? Again, he's reminding him of what he said before he denied him. "Lord, even if these others turn their backs on you, I won't." Now he says, "Look here, Simon, we're going to have a man-to-man talk. Do you really love me more than these?" And then what else? Three times he asks him. How many times did Peter deny? 3 times. He's rubbing salt here into the wounds in order for Peter to be healed. When I was a boy and I wounded my leg, my mother would rub TCP into the wound, and it stung so much. You know the sign of the false prophets? Jeremiah said, they heal lightly the hurt of my people, saying, peace, peace, where there is no peace. Our Savior isn't like that. He loves us. He desires to restore us, but it's a painful process. And then, what does he call him? No more Peter. He gave him that new name, Peter, at Caesarea Philippi, when he confessed that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus changed his name and said, you are the rock. You are the one who is going to be leading the church. It's Simon now. Poor, ordinary, sinful Simon. Before he was saved, he was Simon, son of Jonah. Son of Jonah emphasizes his father according to the flesh, and that can be traced all the way back to Adam. And that's all of our pedigree. You know, in Welsh society, I don't know if it's still the thing, but it used to be so important who you belonged to. You still ask that in the conference. Who do you belong to? And I was converted outside of the evangelical fold, and I couldn't name anybody. Not anybody famous in terms of the evangelical world. And by nature, we all belong to Adam. And we've got nothing to be proud of. And the Savior is reminding him, you're just Simon. You are a sinner. You can't do anything to save yourself. And that's all we are. And when God deals with us in conviction, he brings us back to that place where all we can say is, Lord, you know everything. That's Simon's last answer. He couldn't say anything more. You know that you love me. Lord, I'm just a wretch. I'm a failure. I've not done what I promised to do. And all I can do is lie at your feet. Simon, you're in a much better place there than before. And if that's all you can do, my friend, it's a blessed thing. Rabbi Duncan, 19th century theologian, pastor, he was in a church in Scotland, and they had a mission. And at the end of the mission, the preacher asked all that were convicted and wanting to know Jesus Christ as their Savior to come to the front. And they had quite a gathering because it was a very powerful service. And in their midst was their pastor, Rabbi Duncan. I like that. He didn't have any problem with showing everybody else that he was just a sinner, a saved sinner, but he wanted to be converted all over again. Bad theology, but good heart religion. So this is how the Savior deals with him. Spurgeon used to say, give me a sinner, and I can talk to him for hours. Maybe our problem is we're too afraid to tell it all to the Lord. We're still hiding beneath a veneer of religiosity, and it's got a reformed label to it. You've got to be honest with the Lord. There's no point hiding. And then, there is one more thing. Let me just read Pink before I come to that. That fall of Peter's was necessary in order to reveal his condition of heart, to show him the worthlessness of self-confidence, and to humble his proud spirit. When God moved in power by his Spirit in Moldova, do you know what happened? They call Christians repentant ones. Do you know what was coming upon these Christians? The repentance of the repentant ones. And if God was to move again in mighty power in our land, it wouldn't be the world that would first be touched. It would be us, And I'm sure we would be so aware of sin that we would fall down to the ground and feel our wretchedness. And we would get right with one another. And we would put other things right, even things that seem so small today. When God under W.P. Nicholson moved in Ulster between the two world wars, people who worked in the Harland and Wolff shipyard were so convicted, they returned items that they'd borrowed. And they had to build a huge warehouse to store them. And then one more thing, and this is the most important of all. When we're being restored, it's evangelical, not legal repentance. When Peter says to the Lord, "You know everything, you know that I love you," what's really breaking him? Why is he so grieved? It is just this, that the one who has loved him is asking him, "Do you really love me?" The one who has died for him and forgiven him out of sheer grace is asking, "Are you really amazed at what I've done?" That's evangelical repentance. Zechariah said, they looked on him that they'd pierced and mourned. Judas Iscariot and Peter fell grievously around the same time. Judas Iscariot was remorseful. He went in on himself and he committed suicide. Peter wept bitterly, but it wasn't remorse. It was deeper. It was repentance. And it didn't take him in on himself. It took him to Christ and to the cross of Christ. Evangelical repentance. And if we want to be restored, we don't kind of wait for it to happen. We don't say, "Lord, I'm a terrible Christian. I'm wanting to feel more penitent. I want to feel more of your love. Do something to me, Lord." Oh, no. We've got to go somewhere. We've got to go to Calvary again. We've got to look at that cross as we did when we were first saved. We've got to see that it was for sin that he died, even my sin. And it was that which caused him such pain. And now I'm beginning to hate that sin. And I'm beginning to love him forever, ever. Dying for somebody as worthless as me. I've just got a few hymns here because these hymnists experience this. Let me just give you this. Do you know this one? "Lord, it is my chief complaint that my love is weak and faint. Yet I love thee." Can you say that? "In spite of my hardness, yet I love thee and adore. Oh, for grace to love thee more." Isn't that lovely? The sheer honesty of that hymnist. And then what about this? "Alas, and did my Saviour bleed, and did my Sovereign die, would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? Thus might I hide my blushing face while his dear cross appears, dissolve my heart with thankfulness and melt my eyes with tears." Or what about Wesley's hymn? "O Jesus, full of truth and grace, more full of grace than I of sin. Yet once again I seek thy face, open thine arms and take me in, and freely my backslidings heal, and love the faithless sinner still. Thou knowest the way to bring me back, my fallen spirit to restore. Ah, give me, Lord, that tender heart that trembles at the approach of sin." Love, love. Grace, unmerited. And then there's this illustration. It's in Holiness by J.C. Ryle. It's from the 19th century. It's not politically correct, but it's so good it has to be read. "Man," said a thoughtless, ungodly English traveller to a North American Indian convert, "man, what is the reason that you make so much of Christ and talk so much about him? What has this Christ done for you that you should make so much ado about him?" The converted Indian did not answer him in words. He gathered together some dry leaves and moss and made a ring with them on the ground. He picked up a live worm and put it in the middle of the ring. He struck a light and set the moss and leaves on fire. The flame soon rose, and the heat scorched the worm. It writhed in agony, and after trying in vain to escape on every side, curled itself up in the middle, as about to die in despair. At that moment, the Indian reached forth his hand, took up the worm gently, and placed it on his bosom. "Stranger," he said to the Englishman, "do you see that worm? I was that perishing creature. I was dying in my sins, hopeless, helpless, and on the brink of eternal fire. It was Jesus Christ who put forth the arm of his power. It was Jesus Christ who delivered me with a hand of his grace and plucked me from everlasting burnings. It was Jesus Christ who placed me, a poor, sinful worm, near the heart of his love. Stranger, that is the reason why I talk of Jesus Christ and make much of him. I am not ashamed of it, because I love him. And he first loved me." That's where we go in order to be restored. Go back to where it began. And it all started not when you were trying to save yourself, but when you gave up on works. And at the foot of an old, rugged cross, saw the only one that was good enough, and suffering, not for his own sin, but for what you had done. And it was all in love. May God, by his grace, bear our spirits to Calvary, and may we know something of this evangelical repentance, for his name's sake. Amen.